Is it good to be back from camp? I know that my good brother George Shuvin is glad to be back from camp because he told me on Friday that he was going to be glad to get home so I didn't have to look at my scruffy face anymore. And I considered not shaving, but decided not to inflict it on the rest of you. So it is Father's Day today, and I'm not going to have much to say about fathers. I apologize for that, but it's just timing and things and so on, and didn't see the connections. But I'm sure that some of the things I have to say will be directly relevant to fathers. I am on leave as an elder, but that probably means you don't have to listen to what I have to say today. But I hope you do listen and hear what the Lord has to say to us. Please stand as we read God's Word. Title of my sermon is Be Perfect and Complete, Lacking Nothing, taken from James 1, verses 1 through 18. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this word to your people. We thank you for the instruction you give us, the training in righteousness and in wisdom. Father, we thank you that you have called us not just to hear the word, but be doers of it. And in so doing, you mold us into your image. We ask that you would impart your wisdom to us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And I know many of us are tired, and I have to give you instructions to stay awake in case I fall asleep while I'm talking, so you can... a brief outline of the book of James. We're all familiar with various parts of James. There are many sections which many of us are just very familiar with or have memorized. Speaks of faith and wisdom and double-minded, we'll be talking about today. Sections on pure and undefiled religion, not to be respecters of persons. Very famous section on faith and works. Several sections on the tongue of leaders and on speech. Two kinds of wisdom. About wars being caused by our lusts and our desires. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. God orders our days, the judgments on the rich. Sections about healing and coming to the elders. Very prominent passages here that we are all familiar, many of which we are very familiar with. Today we'll just be looking at really kind of the introduction to these. The section we're going to look at kind of lays the groundwork for the whole book, and then many of the chapters later expound on things that are touched on in this first section. If we look at the book of James just for a minute, in terms of some of the history and background, now there are two apostles named James, the brother of John, put to death by Herod in 44 AD, and the son of Alphaeus, whom we know little about. And various commentators have ascribed this book to various persons here, but we're going to follow along with Reformed commentators and recognize that this book is most likely written by Jesus' brother, James. And we have several references in the New Testament to James, Acts 12:17 and Galatians 1:19. He was early recognized as an overseer of the Judean church, commonly regarded as the writer of this epistle, known as an unusually good man, surnamed the Just by his countrymen. It is said that he spent so much time in prayer that his knees became calloused like a camel. He is thought to have been married, influential among the Jews and the church. Peter reported to him on his release from prison, Acts 12. Paul acted on his advice in Acts 21. A strict Jew, author of a tolerant letter to Gentile Christians in Acts 15, endorsed Paul's Gentile work, mainly concerned with the Jews. Interesting accounts of his death. According to Josephus, a Christian historian whose narrative Eusebius accepts, about 62 or 66 AD, the Sanhedrin commanded James, the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, to proclaim that Jesus was not the Messiah. James instead cried out that Jesus was the Son of God and the Judge of the world. His enemies hurled him to the ground and stoned him, till finally beaten to death with a club, while on his knees praying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." This epistle is addressed to the Christian Jews scattered abroad. Seems like a book of Christian proverbs in many ways, about subjects bearing on the practical phases of Christian life. Written in Greek, probably between 35 and 52 AD. Some think it was the earliest epistle written. Some think it was the earliest New Testament book written. And it bears, in many ways, close connections with the Sermon on the Mount. Some say that it was canonized because it was attributed to Jesus' brother, James, and that gave it the force of authority. Well, if we look at the text, starting in verse 1 here, it's interesting. It says, "James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." Note, he's not introduced here as Jesus' brother. Nor is there a reference at all of him being the brother of Jesus. His claim is a servant of the Lord. Even from the very, very beginning here, we might ask, that it begins to challenge us. You know, how do we want to be known? Some people, you know, you look around the world today, people want to be known by all kinds of things and draw attention to themselves in all kinds of ways. Walk down the streets of major cities and see spiked hair and all kinds of chains and, you know, all sorts of things that ways people want to be known. But how do we want to be known? Do we want to be known as the life of the party, the sports jock, the girl with a pierced lip, the egghead, the funny guy, the prettiest girl? Or do we want to be known as the servant, a servant, a bondservant of Christ? We do all sorts of things to distinguish ourselves, to call attention to ourselves. But here we have an excellent example of how we should properly identify ourselves, to be known as one who seeks to serve him in all things. The greeting here is to the 12 tribes, symbolic of the whole of Jewish Christians, not all that many Gentiles converted yet. It closely connects Christ with the true Israel. Here we have a book speaking to Israel, to the tribes of Israel, yet it's about Christ and how to follow him and serve him, recognizing a close connection here between them. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. The word for greeting here is the Greek word for rejoice. It's used in only one other place in the New Testament by James in Acts 15:23. We'll see that this theme of rejoice and count it all glad and so on, of joy, is an important one in the passage that we'll be looking at today. Back to verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." This word for joy occurs all over the New Testament. The word for trials here, an interesting one, is, if you look it up, and the definition says trial, proving, experiment, temptation, enticement to sin, adversity, affliction, trouble. It's a word that is translated in the King James as temptation often. It's translated as trials in the New King James when they come from the outside, when they're trials from the outside, and as temptations when from the inside. But it's the same Greek word here. So we might think as we go along here, I kind of think of the word of adversity as a good one, whether it's internal or external. There are trials here that he's speaking of, various trials that come before us. Matthew 6:13 has the word, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil one." Luke 4:13, "When the devil had ended every temptation." Luke 22:28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." So I think we see here the use of it both as internal and external, depending on the passage. Now, there are many kinds of trials and temptations that we face. Accidents happen to us, stupid mistakes that we make, being victims of a crime, sinful behavior, relationship problems, faults, being falsely accused of things, family problems, and so on. All sorts of trials come at us from all sorts of directions. And there's no distinction made here. Whatever it is that tests your patience, that disturbs your control of your life, is envisaged here, and probably more. Let's just dwell for a moment on relationships. When difficulties arise between me and another, how am I to respond? Well, it's his problem, not mine. After all, I'm one of God's chosen vessels, never at fault. Or maybe I've done nothing wrong, so surely I don't need to do anything in response. Or maybe we get angry or embarrassed or defensive. Or maybe we just keep our distance, hope it will go away. These are things that James has in mind here. What does he say? He says, count it all joy. If we understand that God permits these things for our own good and the good of others, we should immediately see them as God's Spirit at work in our lives. Perhaps God is chastening us. Praise God. I want to be purified, don't you? Perhaps he is chastening someone else. Praise God. I get to be of help to my brother or my sister. Perhaps he is simply proving us, showing us that we are mature enough and able to be peacemakers. Praise God, for I want to know I am becoming his trusted and faithful servant. Perhaps we shall never know the reasons. But praise God anyway, for we know that at every circumstance, for that every circumstance is used by God to our good, for we are called according to his purposes. Now, James' point is that we rejoice in the circumstance of the trial rather than so that Jesus can use it to mold us into his image. Most often, this is not a passive response on our part. He is prompting us to godly action. Action that overcomes and brings new life. The circumstance challenges us to give up some of our time, our plan, our dreams, to die a little to ourselves, and then through godly action to bring new life, recreation of ourselves and the relationships that bring glory to God. If we ignore the trial or refuse to accept the process, the problem remains unresolved and may get worse. We do not grow and we miss the blessing that God intends for us. James will address this more in the verses to come. We see a very similar passage to this in 1 Peter, verses 6 and 7, chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We may not feel it as joy, but we are to count it as joy. Life is not a series of random events, but a purposeful plan to bring us to maturity. In the midst of trouble, we still have cause to rejoice. In passing, we might note that there's opposite to this. We need to be careful not to complain. Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as the lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." You know, it's pretty tough to rejoice when we're busy complaining. Well, the passage says, why should we rejoice? What's going on here? What is God doing? What does James say, you know, is the purpose of this? Well, first is to produce patience. One of the first character qualities God desires to build in us is patience. He does this through the testing of our faith in time of trial and adversity. Testing, the proving that by which something is tried or proved or tested. We are tried and proved and tested. Sort of like a test, you know, a trial comes your way. Think of it as a little pop quiz from God. How are we doing? You know, we're going to see if we pass this test or fail this test. Do we need some more work and practice at it? Do we need to be taught and encouraged more in this regard? And the patience is steadfastness, constancy, endurance. This is what God desires within us. Patience. How many of us have prayed for patience? And just how do we get patience? You know, I think I'll sit down and read a book on patience. Doesn't that sound like a good way to do it? Well, that might help, might prepare us and get us ready. But, you know, patience is learned in trials and adversity. That's where we learn it. And this passage says, patience comes not by knowledge, but by trial and adversity. Do we still want to pray for patience? Of course we do. For as God's children, we want to be like Him. These trials, these testings of our faith give proof or evidence to us and others of our patience or lack thereof. And more importantly, they provide training grounds for growing in patience. 2 Corinthians states it in slightly different terms, chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He desires to make us strong, patient, through the various circumstances He brings to our lives. Fear and anxiety about circumstances and the future, it's His intention that they give way to trust and peace and patience. The flesh knows strain and pain, but the spirit should rejoice to grow and be proven, to be strengthened and encouraged. Apart from trust in God, trials often destroy people, provoking them to madness, as was the case with Pharaoh, but God turns them to good. Verse 4, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Perfect means complete, perfect, mature, full grown, fully developed. We see it in a variety of contexts in the scripture. You know, we think about being perfect and holiness movements and things like that. And what is God saying here when He wants us to be perfect and complete? 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect love casts out all fear." 1 Corinthians 14:20, in understanding be mature or complete. Colossians 1:28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Matthew 5:28, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 19:21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. Colossians 4:12, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The aim here is constancy of the faith in all circumstances. Testing points out weaknesses, areas that need shoring up, learning to pass through them with no droop of faith matures us until our faith is strong and sure, able to overcome the world. A few other passages that talk about patience and its importance. Luke 8:15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with noble and a good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Luke 21:18-19, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Romans 5:3-5, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or patience. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. One more, Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So patience is an important quality, an important characteristic God desires to birth in us and to bring to perfection within us. Verse 5 seems like a little bit of a change of subject. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The word liberally here, might note, really means he has no secret restraining thoughts. He gives to us without reservation. He is direct and straightforward and wants us to have this gift. He gives to all without reproach. Now, wisdom is important in the Old Testament, and so there's a clear connection here with the Old Testament, the wisdom books and the wisdom that's taught there. And so he's making that connection here. There were lots of teaching in the Old Testament, and now he says, you know, this is something God wants us to have. And he gives it to us all who ask, and will give it plainly without hope and not withhold from us. What is the connection to the previous section here? Why does he insert this thing here about wisdom at this point? Well, he's been talking about wisdom. You know, what is wisdom? What is a wise person? Well, a wise person is one who understands adversity. A wise person is one who sees it as God's training, as God's preparation of us for perfection, moving us towards perfection and completeness. Wisdom applies directly to our faith. It is the subject of these preceding passages, verses. Is this wisdom to be asked for, to accept and understand that trials will be used to build up our faith? Praying for wisdom implies willingness to accept trials and tribulations and suffering. Do we want wisdom? Wisdom is born through victory in the fiery furnace of trials and temptations. If you want wisdom, then God says, take this, take this, take this. And when you can take all that I give you, you with rejoicing will be wise and godly, perfect and lacking in nothing. Sort of like the Lord's boot camp. We want to be perfect and complete, but we don't want to go through the boot camp training. And this, our life is this ongoing continual training till we are perfect, lacking in nothing, patient in all circumstances, seeing God's hand at work in the midst of the events of our lives. That is not to say that the word is of no value in learning wisdom. The word teaches us what wisdom is and how to obtain it. But one simply cannot read and become wise. We must engage the world and learn to be victorious in Christ to obtain the wisdom spoken of here. Verse 6. Again, another verse we're very familiar with, and often, I don't know how often we look at the context of it, but here it is. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The word doubting here, if we look it up, means to withdraw from, separate from, to judge, to oppose, to dispute, to contend. This is what doubt is about here. And again, in the context, what is he talking about here? What would it mean to doubt here? Well, so we decide we want wisdom and begin praying for it. The next day, our car breaks down on the way home from work due to a broken water hose. The tow job costs us $150. 3 hours later, we get home. But we've missed an important meeting, and our children are unhappy because they missed their music lessons. Our wife reminds us gently that we should have fixed the water leak when we first noticed it. We feel completely justified in ranting and raving and complaining. But we must ask, is this what God desired of us? I mean, we do want patience. We do want wisdom. And here God put the opportunity to learn right there in front of us. Were we patient, kind, and thoughtful of our family in the midst of this, knowing that God was answering our prayers? Or did we completely lose it and forget that we had even prayed, that we even are His child? We must believe that He is leading us through these sorts of trials, that they will strengthen our faith, that we are our Lord's servants, and that He will give us wisdom to see this. We must steadfastly adhere to the righteous path set before us. We must not waver in this, or neither the wisdom, nor the patience, nor the maturity that we desire will come. In this circumstance, the testing of our faith involves numerous actions. What might we have done if this had happened to us after the fact? How would we grow through this? How would we learn through this? Would we sort of ignore it and go to sleep and, you know, the next day hope that things are better? Yeah, tend to do that. In this circumstance, we could have done the following. First, accept the circumstances as the result of our own sin and not repairing the problem before it escalated. Confessing this sin to God and to our wife, who is so patient and gently pointing it out to us. Confessing to God our sin of not rejoicing in the midst of this trial. And worse yet, grumbling and complaining. Humbly and honestly apologizing and confessing our sin to those who expected us at the meeting we missed, and to our children for causing them to miss their lessons. Opportunities to practice godliness abound in these sorts of circumstances and in all the adversity that God brings across our way. All of these actions involve small acts of dying to ourselves. But the result of doing them properly is forgiveness, willingness to learn from our mistakes, restored relationships, and the foundation for improved relationships. Which will we choose? To ask for God's gift of wisdom 1 minute and completely forget it the next? Tossed by the winds? Tossed by the trials like the waves of the sea, throwing a boat around? Or steadfastly focus upon God as He trains us and imparts wisdom to us? A doubting mind is one tossed to and fro, first choosing to listen and to follow Christ, then ignoring Him in the next instant and forgetting that He even is there. Hence, it cannot hope to find the stability that comes through testing, nor the wisdom to guide the way. Verse 9 speaks, and 10, 11 here speak of some particular kinds of adversities that we may experience. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. You know, there are times in our lives when we are humbled and brought low, and our economic circumstances and other aspects of our life, jobs and other circumstances. And James reminds us here, those are not where our worth lies. Our worth lies in Christ, that we are His, that we are His children, that He has exalted us into the throne room, that we can come before Him and ask what we will, and to know that He hears our prayers. And so a lowly brother is brought to high places and is exalted. The rich man, on the other hand, quite familiar with high places, being respected, giving positions of honor, authority, sitting on committees and boards and government positions and all sorts of things, becomes used to a certain level of exaltation. And James says that must be counted as little before our Maker. For He is to be humiliated, to be humbled, to be brought down to an equal position to the lowly brother in before Christ, that he too comes before his Father in heaven, that he too stands, and our same Father hears the same petitions and will judge rightly and fairly and justly in all matters, and bless as accordingly, as we see here James speaking of growing into maturity and completeness in him rather than in the eyes of the world. And the rich, blessings of the rich will fade away, and his pursuits will fade away, and that which is of value will remain. So the brother in low estate here in this context perhaps was one who might have fled persecutions and gone into dispersion and had little, not because of anything he did, but simply because he was a follower of Christ, and find himself in such lowly circumstances. So James is trying to encourage and lift them up in these circumstances of their times. So in our day, as we struggle with economics and difficulties, any of us need that same kind of encouragement, knowing that we are His, that He is at work within our midst, that we are to rejoice in the circumstances He sets before us, trusting in Him to provide for our daily bread. Are you rich? Well, not to worry. Your riches will not save you. But the good news is they won't keep you out of heaven either. As long as we humble ourselves and place our riches at the feet of our Lord and King. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now here we go. It continues on, picks up his theme again. And this word for temptation here is the same word that occurred back earlier, that was translated trials earlier. So again, he's saying that these are blessings that come our way if we endure them. We don't see trials and tribulations as blessings, but what comes through them, through walking with the Spirit through them, is a blessing. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, this is a beatitude I didn't mention earlier, but there's close connection between James and the Sermon on the Mount. Several verses here, verse 5, I didn't point it out a little earlier, and this one, both kind of harken back to that. There's probably 8 or 10 verses within James, at least, that show close connections to the Sermon on the Mount. So here, the beatitude, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The promise is to those who endure. Again, that emphasis on patience. We must endure to be approved. And it connects it with those who love him. Who is it that loves him? Here we have this connection that it's those who endure temptation who are approved as passing through that, who will receive the crown of life. The crown of life for who? For those who love Him. And so our endurance is a demonstration of our love for Him. Here are the references again to all trials and temptations, including those previously mentioned of being poor or rich, or the trials and temptations that come with that. Praise be to God that He will give us the crown of life for enduring the trials of our earthly lives. Continuing on this theme of temptation, verses 13 through 15, ones we're familiar with. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Tempted. The word tempted here is the verb form of the same word that we've seen earlier in trials and temptations. God does not tempt us. Note here that it places the blame plainly on us. We are responsible. Okay? External circumstances may be brought by God to test us, may be allowed and permitted, but our desires lead us to sin. We alone are responsible and can blame no other. Note, interesting here in James, he doesn't mention the devil here as the source of temptation. You know, the devil made me do it. Instead, it's very plain here. You can't blame it on God. You can't blame it on the devil. You got to blame it on yourself. Note, too, that the temptation here, as he speaks of it, and sin, the results from it, he's not talking primarily about an external thing. The definition, he's not focusing on external sin. He's focusing here on the cause of sin. That, yeah, the law teaches us what sin is and what righteousness is, but the cause, the problem, is in here. And that's where the temptations get hold of us as they appeal to our desires. We follow our desires. Our desires lead us to action that leads us to sin. If we persist in it and continue in it, that sin will lead to death itself. A similar companion verse to this might be Mark 7:15. Jesus says, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. It's what goes on inside in the heart. So Jesus has come to transform our very inner being, to create within us a clean heart and a right spirit, to take every thought captive to Christ. Because it's that which comes from the inside that defiles man. Let us consider a simple temptation. We're driving home from family camp, feeling great, having absorbed wonderful teaching all week, thoroughly rested, well, at least in a spiritual sense, and ready to stand firm against Satan. But suddenly there's a slow car in front of us. A car that's actually going the speed limit. Now, nobody goes the speed limit. In fact, there should be a law against going the speed limit, right? Since everybody knows you can go at least 5 miles per hour faster and not get a ticket. So at the first opportunity, we zip by and speed up to 7 or 8 miles per hour over the speed limit, willing to take some little risk of getting a ticket. Now, I told Scott I was going to mention him specifically here. I got downstairs this morning and he asked me, he said, did you see me pass you by on Highway 6? Uh, And I didn't. After all, you know, it is essential to get home from camp as fast as we can, right? Why? I don't have any idea. But we know we must get there as fast as we can. I mean, we could save as much as, well, maybe 10 minutes in our drive back to Portland. And in the grand scheme of God's plans, 10 minutes is worth a lot. Worth violating God's commands to obey the authorities, to put to death earthly passions, to consider the safety and well-being of our neighbors, and so on and so on. You see how, you know, devious sin is. It's just when you're not looking and when you're not thinking and the little desire gets in there, and that little desire, you know, I just want to get home, I'm tired, I don't know what my reasons are, but it doesn't really matter because it doesn't just apply to family camp, obviously. It's everywhere we drive, practically, you know. And pretty quick it's turned into driving fast, and then on occasion it may even get a little bit reckless if we're not careful, passing when we shouldn't, or weaving in and out of traffic and not giving others time to respond and to see what we're doing. And, you know, it just grows, and you have to be careful. We have to keep it in check all the time. Such a simple little thing. How is it that it can become such an entrenched way of life? Well, this is the nature of sin. It is not rational. It does not take account of God and His law. It begins in our inner desires and is soon expressed in our actions and words, and begins reshaping our thought processes to justify it, and finally becomes so second nature we don't even think about it. If left unchecked, this simple example develops into road rage, ultimately could lead even to death, and all only for a few minutes to get there a little bit sooner. Now contrast this with another driver. He drives in a safe manner, not weaving around and crisscrossing lanes, enjoying the beauty of God's creation, perhaps stopping a time or two to please those who are with him. Maybe they want to see a beautiful view along the road. Maybe they got to make a pit stop. Whatever. Knowing that he will get there in plenty of time. He's not rushed. He's not in a big hurry. He's taken the opportunity to enjoy that which is before him. He may exceed the speed limit a little to keep from aggravating those who are behind him, or slow when appropriate to make it easy for people to pass him by, being a godly example to others on the road. Sin is a sneaky thing. It blinds us to truth and to putting others before ourselves. It warps our thinking and reasoning processes, turning them from considerations of pleasing others to pleasing ourselves. It is born within us, but we make every effort to blame it on everything else except ourselves. James wants to make it plain that sin is our fault, our own most grievous fault. Well, from there, James moves on, kind of moving to a conclusion of this section, verses 16 through 18. It says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." You know, God is the giver of every good gift, including patience, character, hope, wisdom, perfection, and the crown of life. He loves to give good gifts to us, his children. And he gives to all who ask, without preference or discrimination, without regard to their status and standing in this world. We are the fruits of his labors and of his hands. And these are good gifts. But we must receive them by learning obedience in the midst of them, and thereby returning praise and glory to God for His mercy to us. Yes, we want these gifts. We desire them. We long for them. But we often just don't see the training lessons He puts in front of us. And that's what James is trying to tell us here, that we need to see that God is at work in us. He is answering our prayers. He is training us, producing within us patience, endurance, wisdom, and perfect obedience to His will. Ephesians 2 sums it up well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now these trials and tribulations come our way, but you know, in the midst of them, God intends us to do the good works He has prepared for us. To walk with patience, to be kind, to be gentle, to not get angry, to look towards others in the midst of these things. Those are good works that God has prepared for us to do in the daily routines of our lives and the trials that come before us. God has called us to death and resurrection in our present lives. Gaining victory in trials are some of the good works God has prepared for us, that we should walk in them and we should rejoice in the privilege to do so. Let's just review a little bit here briefly. What does James tell us? He tells us first to remember who we are. We are His servants, and of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us we're to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, for they work patience, making you perfect and complete. And from there to wisdom, God gives wisdom to those who ask, but it comes through victory over trials, through lessons learned in the daily events He brings in our paths. We are not to doubt that God's working in the midst of these circumstances and trials. We must learn to be steadfast, to be remembering and focused on Him when these things come our ways. When that slow driver is in front of us, we're to think, now, how can I bless him and those with me? He's put it there to pause us and slow us down and make us think. What should we be doing here? Think of that next time in such a circumstance. He tells us the rich and poor are both in Christ, to be equal as brothers and to consider one another as such. And we are to endure trials and temptations, show our love of God, that lead to the crown of life. And that these temptations and sins that often so easily grasp us, that they come from within. And we need to listen to Him. We need to seek the Holy Spirit to guide us, to do His work within our hearts, to renew us and create within us clean hearts. And to remember that we have no one to blame but ourselves. And finally, we should remember that God does desire for us to be perfect and complete. And that all these things are part of that process of becoming perfect and complete in Him. And that as we walk daily in the circumstances of life that He gives us, He will use those to bring about that work within us that is pleasing to Him and in His sight. And He will use those circumstances to confirm within us that we are growing in Him and that we are His. So, let us seek to rejoice when trials and temptations come our way. Well, I shall end brief today, since I'm sure we're all a little anxious to be on about our business and ready not to hear me go on and on too much longer. So let us pray. Father, we do thank You for this word. We thank You that You have ordered our lives, that you have called us to good works, that you have planned them from the beginning of the world, that you have set them before us and taught us that if we will but focus on you, not be tossed by the circumstances of our lives, but we will stay focused on you, that we will seek to please you in the midst of them, that you will indeed cause us to grow and mature, that you will give us patience, that you will give us wisdom, that you will confirm in us for our own well-being that we love you and that you love us, and that one day we shall receive from you the crown of life. We thank you, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, in your name. Amen.